Okay, that's enough of that. How is everyone? All right, a few things tonight before we get started. Actually, we're getting lots of phone calls about the 20-year celebration, which is always a good sign. It means that people are hearing the ads and seeing the ads and stuff, so that's good. I don't know that we need people to see the ads, because, you know, we only have so much room, but it's kind of fun. And so that's good. Anybody, you listen to KRDU? Anybody listen to KRDU? Have you heard our ad on KRDU? It's cool. Just totally professionally done, cool ad. So anyway, bunch of people have called. We've sent out information. It's been fun. You were here. Did you everybody hear me talk about the 20-year pin, the limited edition commemorative pin? Now, I shouldn't do this, but because you are the Wednesday night faithful, can at some point before it's over, in my office there's two baskets full of pins. Bring one of them out here. And those of you who want an early pin, this is like a mystery pin at Disneyland. I mean, just one per adult. But if you want your pin early, that way you can already be wearing it on Sunday when other people are wondering. And you can, and they'll say, Where did you get the 20-year pin? And you say, well, we come on Wednesday night. And that's when the really spiritual people come. And so anyway, well, Ken will bring those out. After service, just grab one. And it's on a cute little postcard we had made up with some old pictures of the church in the back and stuff like that. So that'll be fun. So those two things. And then third, next Wednesday night, a week from tonight, we're already thinking ahead past our 20-year celebration. So we're going to have something called H20+. And the new graphic is 2005 until the rapture. And so that'll be the new thing. But we're going to take next Wednesday night, and instead of having our regular Bible study, we're going to invite people Sunday, anybody who considers themselves a part of our church, the church membership, since we don't have membership. We're going to have kind of a special meeting where we talk about some of the things that we're going to be doing in the future. We're going to review a little bit of our history, talk a little bit about our church government, how we do things, why we do things, how we make decisions, and then we're going to present some things that are happening in the future. We're going to introduce some new staff and different things like that. And so be thinking about that and tell other people, you know, that they're going to want to be here next Wednesday night. And then I've got another cake coming next Wednesday night. And there will be anniversary cake on Sunday night, too, by the way. So it just keeps getting better and better all the time. This 20-year thing is great, you know. All right. The H20 thing doesn't really work with H25, I mean, right? You know, we'll have to think of something else when we get to 25. I don't know. Maybe you can be thinking about that now. But this is all I do, is I study and I think about these kinds of things. So, all right, we're going to look at Joshua 8 and 9 tonight. Joshua chapter 8 and 9 for the Wednesday night faithful. If I was going to title this message, and you'll see why in chapter 9, I'd call it Liar, Liar, Temple Fire. It's cute. These are cute titles. Joshua chapter 8 and 9. Dealing with spiritual defeat, really quite simple. If you confess your sin, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Dealing with defeat really means to get up and get going again. We have a whole Christian industry of trying to help people limp along because they can't seem to get rid of their guilt and their problems. And, you know, the Bible just says, man, you know, God forgave you. If you asked for forgiveness, He forgave you and cleansed you from your unrighteousness. So why don't we just get going? And we're going to see some of that tonight. And so in Joshua chapter 8, verse 1, now the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people and his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it. Now, if you weren't here last time we studied Joshua, previous to this, in our previous episode, the children of Israel went against the city of Ai, and they were defeated. They took 3,000 men. They were routed. 36 men were killed. because an individual named Achan had stolen something during the sacking of Jericho. And so they had to deal with Achan and get that sin out of their midst and out of the camp. And now God says, okay, that's been dealt with. I'm faithful and just now to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So let's get up and get going and get back about the business of conquering Ai my way, now that the sin has been dealt with. And so right back into the battle. His plans had not changed. This is often what it means when it says the gift and the calling of God are without repentance. God wants you to get back up and get moving again. And neither had his power to accomplish things changed. When you sin, and I don't mean this in a callous way, but get over it and get back to serving God. Confess it. Agree with God. Repent. And then get going again. And get over it. Failure can become a foundation upon which to build. If only Achan had waited, he could have enjoyed spoil from Ai. No spoil in Jericho? That all belonged to the Lord. Get to Ai, you're going to have spoil as your reward. If only we would not be so impulsive. If only we would not grow impatient waiting for God to bless us. Now, I will be the first to admit that oftentimes, well, almost all the time, God blesses us past the time that I'm willing to wait. And I think this is where a lot of Christians and even whole churches get into trouble, because they come up to a difficulty, and then we think of ways to overcome the obstacle rather than just waiting on the Lord to see how he's going to overcome it. Whether it's a Bible study or a building program. Building programs are always the easiest thing to pick on because they're so prevalent and churches get so deep into them. It's like, okay, this is our building program, this is what we're going to do, and then you hit a wall, and rather than just wait on the Lord, hey, I've got 15 ideas on how we could do this. We could sell everybody in the church a square inch of dirt on our property for a dollar. And I had a guy one time calculate how many square inches of dirt there were on our 5 acres, and it was a lot of money, and I thought, whoa, I'm holding on to mine till it's worth $2 or something, you know. But we just need to wait on the Lord and be people of principle, and God will bless us in his way. And it's always better to be able to say, look what God has done, rather than to say it but not really be able to mean it, because it's what you have done. We can do an awful lot. A lot of what churches do is done without the energy and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, just quite honestly. You can do a lot without God in his name. Now, the ambush strategy was sheer genius. There's going to be an ambush here. And God is a great strategist. We don't often like his ways because they will utilize our weaknesses rather than our strengths. We want to show off our strengths all the time. That's why we introduce ourselves with titles. I'm Dr. So-and-so, PhD. I wrote a short story one time. I thought it was really clever and brilliant. No one else did, but it was just a little short story. It's back when I was reading Kurt Vonnegut novels and stuff before I was a Christian. But anybody know who Kurt Vonnegut even is? 3, 4. Oh, all right. Yeah, intellectual crowd. But no, I'm just kidding. But I wrote this short story one time. It's in a crowd like this, and somebody's having a heart attack, and somebody gets up and yells, "Is there a doctor in the house?" And this guy rushes forward, and he's like a PhD in literature, Dr. Smith, and he's helpless. He doesn't know anything about it. He's not the kind of doctor he needs to be, because I always saw people with, there's people who demand to be called doctor because they have a PhD, but they're not the kind of doctor that can help you. They're just the kind of doctor that has a title. And so we like titles, and we don't like weakness. And so when God asks us to do something that is from a position of weakness rather than strength, so that his strength can be made perfect, we have a hard time with it. But that's the strategy that he's going to use here in Ai. And so verse 3, Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, And it will come about when they come out against us as at the first, that we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city, for they will say, they are fleeing before us as at the first. Therefore we will flee before them. Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord you shall do. See, I have commanded you. God gave the general strategy. Joshua added his sanctified common sense. As long as you remain subordinate and submissive, God can use your talents. Still, he wants to be glorified in your weakness, his strength, your weakness, but he will allow you to have input. Now, verse 9, Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went out to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. The people might have felt somewhat uncertain, having just tasted defeat, and from these same enemies. Joshua's presence in the camp gave them comfort and encouragement. We often taste defeat, if we're honest, in the Christian life, every day. We were defeated today. If you really were honest about it, you could give a testimony of how you were defeated today in some way in the Christian realm. Having been defeated in so many ways is one reason we ought to come together. Because whenever we come together, Jesus says, hey, I am in that camp. That's another way of looking at his words, where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. Is he with you at all times? Well, sure, he promised he would never leave you or forsake you. But he also promised to be with the gathered believers in a special, powerful way. And you see him in Revelation walking among the churches, empowering them. And so all the more your failure, man, you should be running to get to church or to where Christians are gathered to know that Jesus is in the midst of them and you can gain that strength after your defeat. Verse 11, and all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near. And they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north side of the city, and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. And so Israel now is on offense. The Christian life is an advance into enemy territory. It's an offensive. Often we are defeated because we merely want to hold our ground as Christians. We lose battle skills, and instead of holding ground, we end up losing ground. And so if you try to disengage, if you say, well, I'm just not going to be as involved, I'm going to worry about this or work on this or whatever it is, I'm going to kind of take a few steps back, not backsliding into sin, I'm just not going to serve or be as involved as I was, you're just going to lose ground. You're not going to be as skilled. All of us old guys, you know, there comes a point in your life when you quit playing basketball. You just think, okay, yeah, I'm game, you know, and then the next day you're like, oh man, where's Dr. Wynn, you know, or Wickert or one of the chiropractors? You want to have them on a call all the time. And you finally have to figure out that you're kind of out of practice. You're not as loose as you used to be. You need to stretch before you run and those kinds of things. And it's the same thing in the Christian life. You can't, if you disengage and just go on the defensive, you're going to be in trouble. And so Israel was on the offensive. Realize that you are in enemy territory. The devil doesn't really care that much about you until you become a Christian. You're already on your way to hell. You're already condemned to hell. You become a Christian, now you're a target. And he's against you. And so you're in hostile enemy territory, and you need to hone and sharpen your battle skills. Verse 14, now it happened when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle. He and all his people, at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel, who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. The king of Ai stuck with his previous strategy. This is how they defeated Israel earlier. This is how they were going to defeat them again. Satan will come after you the same way as long as it works. And many of us have the testimony that, yep, I failed in that same area again. James, the book of James indicates that we fall away into sin when we're drawn off by, and it says, our own lusts. And certainly that just means a generally that are the lusts of our flesh. But it's interesting, it's individual, our own lusts. And so a lot of times maybe you'll be talking to somebody and they'll have a problem in a certain area. And you'll think, well, man, the Lord just took that away from me immediately. I don't know what's wrong with you. And you really almost don't know how to counsel that person. You just, well, just trust the Lord, brother. Just, you know, give it to God, sister. But then if you talk long enough, you're telling that person about a struggle in your life, and they're thinking, well, that's no problem. Just give it to God. And I think, you know, we struggle with different things. Now, there's some things that are universal, obviously, to all of us, but some of us struggle in different ways with different things, and we need to have a little bit of compassion on other people. Just because something's easy for you, or not a temptation for you, doesn't mean that it's the same for others. And now, the solution is the same. I mean, yes, they do need to give it to God. They need to trust the Lord. But it would be helpful if we were more compassionate. And the devil will come at us the same way as long as it works. When we overcome that, then he devises brand new strategies and comes at us in a different way. The children of Israel employed an entirely new strategy. God is personal. He has new, fresh strategies for us to discover in every area of our life, not just in overcoming sin or these kinds of things. Our traditions can sometimes limit God. Nothing wrong with tradition. There's nothing wrong with doing certain things a certain way. Don't get me wrong. But certain traditions can limit God. And many of you have the testimony of coming out of various churches and you think, man, that church, it just died because they were doing things that they did 500 years ago. Now, there's this, you know, I'm not the kind of person, I admit freely, I'm not the kind of person that's really activated by 500-year-old traditions. Some people are, and I understand that there are people who really, they love liturgical, church kind of traditional things, and it moves them. It's almost mystical. You know, to me it's mystifying, but to them it's mystical, and that's okay. We can worship in different ways, but I think every church, it behooves every church to keep moving forward. You know, what we did 500 years ago is probably not contemporary anymore, and we need to just know that. And so we want to be careful about tradition. Plagiarism can hinder God as we go about just copying what other people are doing. On the one hand, you don't want to keep doing what you're doing over and over again, getting stale. But you don't want to just go around and say, well, what are these people doing? We'll try to do that over here. It wasn't really funny, but it was very interesting. Back in the early 80s, when a bunch of us Calvary pastors went to Japan, they had invited Calvary Chapel pastors over to Japan because the Japanese had been missionized years ago by very conservative Christians. And the church was, you know, the Western Christians just promoted their own Western version of Christianity upon the Japanese culture. And it was still existing after 100 years. The church had not changed. It's real conservative, stuffy. For example, you know, we would come out to do something like tonight, and they'd have a whole row of secretaries writing down, church started 7:10. No, 7:11. 7:12, first song begins. Song lasts 5.5 minutes. And they were trying to figure out how to replicate just our being casual. You know, that kind of a thing. Because they had heard that, and Calvary's not the only church, but it was the one that they had heard of through the Harvest Crusades and various things, that things seem to be happening in the United States and elsewhere with Calvary. And they wanted to glean from that, but their tradition was so stiff that they were locked into that, and then they made us get into. It's like, okay, we're glad you guys are here, but you have to wear suits and ties, and you have to teach this amount of time, and this is what you have to teach. And so being good Calvary Chapel Christians, we just ignored all of that. Not totally ignored it. We ignored it in a culturally sensitive way. The team I was on, there were teams of pastors, and we were on this one team. And our team came up with a kind of, we've come up with our, and I, you know, by the way, just for the record, I don't mind wearing suits and ties. I really don't. I mean, people think that's crazy, but I would love to dress up all the time. It's kind of cool. But, so I'm there, but we were trying to bring them along into the whole idea we wanted to leave with them is you can be casual and connect with people. Because that's what they were missing. And so we would come up, and about 5 minutes into it, I'd say something like, or whoever was teaching me, say, hey, you know, I'm a little bit uncomfortable because in the United States, we don't normally wear a jacket and tie when we're teaching, and it's a little bit warm today. You know, we're not used to this Japanese climate. And we'd say as much as we could without lying. And I said, would you mind if we took our jackets off, please? And what are you going to say? You know, they're sweet. The people, sure, you know. So pretty soon we'd look like Calvary pastors again, and then we'd be teaching, you know, and stuff. And we did then we just did what God told us to do, and it was really fruitful. I remember one time, it's just a story that came to mind that I don't know why I'm telling it, but. We did everything through translator. How many have spoken through translators before? It's really, you know, it's interesting. Sometimes you can tell when the translator is not translating properly. I mean, on purpose. We happened to be in a church, and it was a kind of a name it and claim it church, you know, the faith movement and stuff. And I happened to be the one teaching. I was in an area of Scripture, and I was saying something. And I could tell, he'd really good translator, and he was stumbling and stuff. And then, so I said it again, and he said, and finally I stopped. I said, excuse me, and I turned my mic off, and I said, you tell them what I'm saying. I don't care what you think about it. And, oh, man, he was so offended. But he did it, you know, because he didn't want them to hear what we had to say about that movement. And it was, so we had a fun time over there. It was that kind of stuff and a lot more, you know. Stealing each other's notes, and we almost gave each other's testimony after a while, but we thought that would be dishonest. Well, you know, you have three meetings a day, every day, four or five sometimes, and you know, you have this, you know, worship, this, you know, let's give a testimony. Who's giving their testimony? Pretty soon I could give Bob Grenier's testimony better than him. I mean, I knew more about his testimony than he did, you know, and so we had a fun time. But God wants us to not necessarily, they wanted to copy what was happening. It wasn't going to work. You could copy an idea. The idea was you can be casual and connect with people one-on-one. You don't have to be formal. That's all they needed to know. And then they just needed to see that. They didn't need to copy and plagiarize what we were doing, dress like us and all that. And this is what's sometimes hard about churches that want to have two separate services, a regular service and a contemporary service, because they're just, then they become two separate churches. Somebody asked me the other day, well, how do you guys do? And I said, well, we just stay contemporary. And I smiled. They didn't believe me, but I don't care. So anyway, we need to be open without being overly influenced. Now, verse 18, then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand. They entered the city and took it, and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way, and the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. Now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them, so that they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And they struck them down, so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive, and they brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness, where they pursued them. And when they all had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear till he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the city gate, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Israel showed no mercy to their enemy. We sometimes want to coexist with things that are at enmity with God or our own growth. We can't coexist with what is at enmity with God. Ask yourself this question. Do you think the devil will show you mercy? No. There's no, you know, there's all these movies and plays and novels about making deals with the devil. And if you can play your fiddle better and all that kind of stuff. You know, the devil went down to Georgia and all that. And I got news for you. The devil just pushes buttons on his chest and he plays better fiddle than whoever it is, Charlie Daniels or whatever. I mean, I like Charlie Daniels, but come on. So there's no the devil is not going to show you any mercy, and you are not to show mercy to your enemy. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel on Mount Abel, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Moses had instructed the children of Israel to do this back in Deuteronomy, and Joshua had kept it in mind. Maybe the Lord has given you a desire or even a command to do something for Him. Either do it or be preparing for it. They read the entire law. And that was quite a service. Now, generally, and I'm not criticizing you because you're the Wednesday night chosen, but generally we don't have this kind of a hunger for God's Word in and of itself. It was read, and I take it without commenting upon it. It wasn't dramatized. There wasn't even any multimedia. It was just the Word of God. It was just standing out in the middle of nowhere in front of these two mountains while the law was being read. I wonder what people would think. I would like to, you know, if I wasn't so conservative, I would try some of these things, but what would it be if one Sunday we got to the message and I just read the Bible and then said, God bless you, and how many weeks could we do that? One, yeah, that's right. Yeah, and then the next week there'd be men in white suits, you know, and stuff. And so they were into it. Joshua was a man of this book. He lived by God's word, reminding others of it. Within it, he had the freedom to hear from the Lord, to even see Jesus at one point. Being grounded in the Word does not cancel out hearing from the Spirit of God. It can if we are not careful, but it isn't either or one or the other. There's a harmony between the Word and the Spirit who inspired it. Okay, now strategically, the Jews are in a central position. They've split the land of Canaan in two. They're going to launch a southern campaign in chapters 9 and 10, and a northern campaign in chapter 11. As the southern campaign gets underway, we see two different strategies that will be employed against their advance. Verse 1 of chapter 9, and it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland and in the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. So far, no one had attacked the Jews. And so they got together and said, look, whatever we think about each other, together we've got to be stronger. And rather than let them pick us off one city and one nation at a time, let's us go against them. And so they mounted an assault. But there was another strategy afoot as well. A people called the Gibeonites didn't want to fight. And so in verse 3, but the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai. They were craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country, now therefore make a covenant with us. You've heard of the Trojan horse, this is the Gibeonite donkey strategy. Not as glorious, and that's why there's not too many movies or songs written about it, but predating, I mean, this is the Gibeonite donkey. And so they broke ranks with their Canaanite neighbors and decided upon a more political strategy. Israel was prohibited from making peace with any of the inhabitants of Canaan, but what if they could convince Israel they were from a far country, not Canaanites? Then the men of Israel, verse 7, said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? So they said to him, from a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For you have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us saying, take provisions with you for the journey and go meet them and say to them, we are your servants, now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from Quiznos on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. Now listen, Joshua was cautious and naturally merciful. Now, Joshua just had his hand up all day, you know, his spear out. They wiped out everybody in Ai and, you know, did what the Lord wanted him to do. But he's going to be naturally merciful here. I'm not saying that what he did was okay. Not at all. But if you're going to make an error on the side of being merciful rather than on being judgmental. And so Joshua, I want to point out, he had a natural mercy to him, even though he was a soldier and the leader of God's people. Of course, they ought to have consulted the Lord. He could have easily exposed the Gibeonite deception. And so it's just a reminder to us to ask, even when our sense and senses seem satisfied, we ought to still ask the Lord. And so in verse 14, so the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them, and he let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. So again, they trusted in their own sense and senses rather than seek the Lord. Remember, these were men of the book, men of God's word. Still, they needed a living personal communication with its author. They knew everything they needed to know from God's word about this situation, but they didn't understand the situation without the wisdom of the Spirit of God illuminating their thinking, and so they needed both. Verse 16, and it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, a city I can't pronounce, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. That would never happen here. It's like an inside joke, you know. Then all the rulers said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. Consider this verse from Psalm 15, verse 4. But he honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Sometimes you have to keep your word. You swear to your own hurt, meaning it costs you something. There are some oaths that you should not keep. But for the most part, you should keep your word or learn to keep quiet, which is better. Just don't make any oaths. Don't promise anything, and you'll be all right. Going back on their word wasn't even considered. Just for food for thought, who would you say were the better politicians? The Gibeonites or the Israelites in terms of how they acted? Well, Gibeonites would be right in there as the third party today. You know, Republicans, Democrats, Gibeonites. They did a great job of fooling the Israelites. And the Israelites would be criticized as being too rigid in their thinking because they had no political, you know, I think the word is acumen, but I don't know what that means, and so I won't use it. Verse 21, and the ruler said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them. Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell near us? Pause. Because they were going to kill them. At the same time, I mean, and I guess you could dwell on this for a while. God, I still believe in all the time as we're going through these chapters in Joshua, God would have saved some of these people had they been like Rahab. And he ended up saving the Gibeonites. And so, yeah, hey, I'm going to kill you all. We repent. I can't do that now. And so, Joshua, this is sincere. I mean, to us, it's rhetorical. Why did you deceive us? It opens the door for the idea that God would have been merciful to them. It's really a very might be the most fascinating question in all of Joshua. Verse 23, now therefore you are cursed. None of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. And so they were woodcutters for the fire of the sacrificial altar. This is where I got that title from earlier, temple fire. Now, as far as being cursed goes, this one isn't so bad, really. Because it says in Psalm 84:10, we sing this, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. This could be like the theme verse of the Gibeonites. I mean, this is their life verse. Hey, that's us, you know. And now talk about a theme. The Gibeonites were not thrilled so much at being woodcutters, perhaps, but in knowing they could be those things for the Lord and in knowing where they would be if they were not serving the Lord. And so it's really a tremendous curse as far as curses go. Do we have this same heart? Can we rejoice in any kind of service if we see that we are in the presence of the Lord as we do it? Whatever we do, if we do it as unto the Lord, it doesn't matter if we're slaves cutting wood for the service of some temple. It's as unto the Lord. Now the Gibeonites find salvation in God, much like Rahab did. Both Rahab and the Gibeonites come to the Lord as sinners. Rahab as a harlot, the Gibeonites as liars. Both Rahab and the Gibeonites were willing to risk their former associations and be counted among God's people. And both of them, after they found salvation through God, had a rich spiritual history. The Gibeonites became servants at the tabernacle. Gibeon becomes a priestly city where the Ark of the Covenant would stay often in the days of David and Solomon. At least one of David's mighty men was a Gibeonite. God spoke to Solomon at Gibeon. Gibeonites were among those who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem with Nehemiah, and prophets such as Hananiah came from Gibeon. And so God did a great work in and through them. They are examples of the great things God can do with people who are sinners, but who come to Him in humility and with love. And so throughout this book, we're going to kill everybody, we're going to burn their cities, men, women, and children. And then there's these beautiful, gleaming beacons of hope where you see, hey, God would have forgiven them. God did forgive them. And brought them, not only forgave them, but elevated them and exalted them to a place of service and honor in His economy. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for these things. They're rich, they're full, they're a summary, Lord. I mean, there's so much more here in these chapters and in every word, really. But I pray that this is enough to feed our spirit, to get us through the week that you have called us to walk in. Tomorrow, tonight even, Lord, or tomorrow, whenever we go to work or go back home or to school, wherever we go, we would be filled with the Spirit, having been in the camp with you. Lord, we failed today. We failed miserably in many ways. There were people perhaps you wanted us to share with, or sins that you wanted us to avoid, or different things, Lord, in our experience. We are failures. We were defeated, Lord, by our enemy. But we've come into the camp with you, and we see you leading us and guiding us, and in a sense, Lord, just directing your spear, showing us that victory is at hand. And we want to go from this place walking in our weakness, but in your strength, victorious. We know it's possible, Lord, because you are a mighty God, a mighty fortress for us, a mighty rest for us, taking on our burdens, Lord, and giving us your blessings. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Grab one of your commemorative pins and wear it proudly.